So as you think of God, he has so many attributes. We'll be looking at a few of them and how they affect salvation and how they affect the fact that there's certain ways we just cannot be saved. And it's only the way God has designed salvation that we can be. Especially as you think of how Scripture describes the unsaved and who we were before we trusted Christ. In Romans 5, of course, we're described as without strength, so that we're completely bankrupt. We're not even weak. That implies we have some strength, but completely without strength to do anything about our lost condition. We are ungodly, Scripture says, so that we are 100% negative toward God, even though it appears that some people acknowledge God, want to appear to get close to God, and do things that seem to be those things that we think God approves of and likes, but it's just impossible because the unsaved are 100% negative toward God, even though they might play lip service to God and claim to believe in God. It's just not true. Scripture describes us as sinners, as God's enemies. In Ephesians, we are described as being dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, that's completely without strength, completely without life or capacity to be saved. We are enslaved, Ephesians 2 says, that we are in absolute slavery to the control of our flesh and the lust of our mind and the world system and the prince of the power of the air. So we're completely dominated by our enemies. And in Colossians, we are said to be completely alienated from God. Other descriptions, of course, about us, but those suffice to put us in a very desperate and spiritually bankrupt and hopeless condition. So the question that we're addressing then tonight is, how do the attributes of God affect salvation? So the first one I want to look at is the one that's most obvious, that most people describe God as, and that is that God is holy. There are about 550 to 600 times that the word is used in Scripture. That means that God is sacred. He is completely set apart, unique in his perfection and sacredness and holiness. And we'll look at a few verses relating to that. We could look at probably 600 of them. We'll just look at a few in Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, we read in beginning with verse 17, "For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed." Here's a review of what God had done for the children of Israel in his power and in his deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. Verse 18, "And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." He's a jealous God. There are two attributes of God right there. He is holy and he is jealous. He will not compete with any other idols or any other gods. He's a holy God, and you can't serve him because and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. After all that he's done for you, after all the good he's done for you, you turn away from God, you turn your back on him, and you go and serve these pagan idols. God is a jealous God. He's a holy God, and he cannot tolerate that. That's one thing that his holiness cannot tolerate, and that is sin. God is so holy, he cannot have any sin in his presence. Well, that puts us as sinners in a terrible predicament, because we as sinners cannot be in the presence of God. He has to, by his own nature, reject us, turn away from us. He cannot accept us. Over and over again in Scripture, it speaks of God being a holy God. How does that affect salvation? Well, it affects salvation that unless we are holy ourselves, perfectly holy, as God is holy, we cannot be in his presence. So holiness is not relative in terms of some people have a little bit more of it, others have a little bit less of it. Some of them are very sincere and say they're serving the Lord and live very secluded lives or religious lives, but they're no closer to God than the worst of sinners, because no one can get closer to God. Scripture says that we've all sinned in Romans 3:23, all sinned. That has reference to our sin in Adam. That's our spiritual condition. All sinned in Adam, and the practical experience and evidence of that is that we continually come short of the glory of God. So no one is getting any closer to God by their own works. It cannot work that way. God's attribute of holiness prevents any sinner from getting any closer to God. So what is the answer then? Well, the only answer is that the Holy Son of God, in the book of Psalms and the New Testament quotes this passage, it says that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, in his holiness, took upon himself our sin. He became that which he by nature is not and could not be when he took our sins upon him, and so that he could make payment for those sins. He took all of that sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, Romans 5:21. So the holiness that we have that causes us to be acceptable before God has to be a holiness that God gives to us, something that is totally foreign to us. And so we are holy not because of the way we act, we are holy not because of the way we think, not because of all the religious activity, the sum total of all of the religious activity that we consume our energies in our lives. All of the good works that we might do not begin to amount to holiness. And so the holiness that we receive, that's the very essence of the word sanctified. So we are sanctified by God, set apart by God. Literally, if you want to make a verb out of it, we are holified, made holy by God. And so this attribute of God, of holiness, keeps anyone away from God and his presence who is not holy, who comes in any other way than the gift, holiness that God gives to us. He gives us a standing of holiness. And when God sees us, who are believers, who have trusted Christ, he never sees us apart from Christ. What a wonderful thought. What a great reality. Because in our behavior, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, we are so much of the time way short of holiness. But God sees us in our position in Christ, who himself is holy, who has dealt with sin once and for all, the very thing that alienated us from God. And now we have access to the infinitely holy, sacred, in a class all by himself, God. So salvation is only possible as something that God does on our behalf. It cannot be by works, because there are no works that get us any closer to being accepted by God himself, who is holy. A second attribute of God is that God is omniscient. That's a $500 word that means all knowing. And there's a lot of confusion about God's omniscience, the fact that God knows all things, and what happens to sinners and who is saved. There are many who believe and teach that because God knows everything, that means that he determines it. That is a false association of the two concepts. The fact that God knows everything doesn't mean that he determines it. And so people go farther than that and say that because God knows who is going to be saved, he predetermines who will be saved. His omniscience predetermines that. Therefore, God chooses those who will be saved because he just happens to know who will. You cannot link those two attributes, those two concepts. The fact is that God knowing anything, everything, is impossible to justify that he determines it. To take it to an extreme, did God know that you and I would sin? Does that mean then that God makes us sinners? Well, that's where the argument falls apart completely. And God knows everything. In fact, God knows everything actual and everything possible. He is all knowing, knows everything. He knows you and me perfectly in the most intricate details. God is referred to in Romans chapter 16 and verse 27 as the only wise God. In Isaiah 46:10, it says that he knows the end from the beginning. God is not limited by time. God is not limited by space. The fact that he's not limited by time means that he knows everything as the eternal present. Very impossible for us to conceptualize because we are limited to time and space. God is not. And so the important thing here about salvation and his omniscience is the fact that he knows everything does not mean that he predetermines what will happen. And of course, you take it to God knowing that we will sin. If that were the case, he would be the author of sin. God knows that somebody is going to be attacked and murdered. That doesn't make him the author of murder. God knows that a little girl will be abused by her father or someone else. That doesn't mean that God is the author of that. You see, you can't take that beyond the thought of God being the one who knows everything and it falls apart to say that because of that, he predetermines everything. He does not. He knows everything, and he knows all things. And with salvation, it does not mean that God selects certain people for salvation. The fact that he knows who will be saved and who will not be saved does not mean that God predetermines who will and who will not. That is a very damaging doctrine. It damages, I believe, the very character of God. It violates scripture to say that God selects certain people for salvation. It would bring into question the credibility of God and the character of God, because we are to offer salvation to all people, to the whole world. Well, if we're offering salvation to somebody who's not chosen or selected by God to be saved, we're lying to them. We're deceiving them. We're defrauding them by thinking that they can be saved when it's really impossible for them to be saved because they've not been chosen or selected by God. You see how you can take the attribute of God's omniscience, all-knowingness, and you can corrupt that and take it to areas that are not applicable and not true about God's omniscience. God offers salvation to all. You know, he has made it possible for everybody to be saved, but it's only applied to those who believe. That's the opportunity that every sinner has, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or to refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's God's omniscience, God's all-knowingness, and salvation. It doesn't mean that God predetermines who will be saved. A third attribute is that God is omnipresent. That means, again, this is something that is impossible for us to grasp in our finiteness, as we're limited by space. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. God transcends all space and is not subject to its limitations. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a description of God's omnipresence, and very vividly speaking of God being everywhere. So beginning with verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know everything. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. God knows our thoughts before we even think them. You know that there's a verse in the Bible that says that God has the very hairs of our head numbered, an impossibility for us. God knows. Verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows all things. For as there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. How detailed is God's knowledge about us. You have beset me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now he shifts from speaking about God's omniscience, all-knowingness, to God's omnipresence, the fact that he's present everywhere. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? I cannot run away. I cannot escape it. If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the darkness shall cover me and hide me from your presence. You won't be able to see me in darkness. Even the night shall be light about me. From God's point of view, he's not limited by darkness. He sees you in darkness as though it were light. Yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So here we have the psalmist David speaking of the magnificence of God's knowledge and the awesomeness of his omnipresence. He is present everywhere. So there's been this misconception among evangelicals who legalistically say that you shouldn't attend certain place. For example, you know, there's a lot of times when people say, well, you shouldn't be going to the movie house, because what if Christ returned while you were in the theater? Wouldn't you be embarrassed to be there? Well, is God limited in his omnipresence? Isn't he there whether he raptures you from there or not? Because he's present everywhere. God, in a unique way, indwells every believer. God indwells us. The Holy Spirit is in us permanently. The Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God is in us, which means that wherever we go, God is there. This is knowledge far too great for us to attain, far too great, too vast, too infinite for us to comprehend. But we read it, we agree with it, because God's word says it, and it is true. So God is present everywhere, wherever you are. What a comfort that is, to know that God knows everything about us. God is not surprised by anything that happens to us or by anything that we do or say. No surprise. God knows before we think or do. He knows everything, and he's present everywhere, present with us. We're never separated from his presence. We can be persecuted. Paul was persecuted. Paul was stoned. He was beaten. He was placed in chains and bonds. God was there. God was there. Now, the fact that he was there doesn't mean that God created or authored those troubles. It doesn't mean that God caused Paul to go through all of those things. We think in the Christian life that God causes all of our circumstances, that he's in complete control of our circumstances. He is not. He is not. That may be a surprise to many. We think of God's knowledge, God's omnipresence, and then a fourth attribute is God's omnipotence. He is all powerful. And we abuse that by misunderstanding what it means that God is all powerful. Are all things possible? Well, you know, he is called the Almighty in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. It says that all things are possible with God. With God, nothing is impossible. Well, you can misapply that. You can take it to the wrong extreme, because there are some things that God will not do. God will never sin. God will never think a sinful thought. He will never have a sinful attitude. He will never do a sinful deed. So his omnipotence, his almightiness, is all in the context, never separated from his other attributes, always in harmony with all of his attributes. His omnipotence always has to be in harmony with his holiness. That's why not all things are possible for God in that sense. All things are possible with God, the things that he has promised, the things that he has provided, the things that only he is able to do, all those things are possible with God. God is so powerful that he can take those of us who are without strength, those of us who are alienated from him, those of us who are sinners, those of us who are unreconciled to God, and through the power of the provisions that he has made, he's able to accomplish that which we ourselves cannot accomplish and no one else can accomplish for us. And that is to take a sinner and make him or her a saint, make him or her his own, make him or her holy. That's how powerful God is in what he's able to do in his salvation toward us. That's where his power is manifested. It's far easier for God to speak something into existence through his power. It was the power of his word that brought this universe into existence. It is easier for God to keep this universe in consistency with itself, to be controlled, not to explode into annihilation. Everything is controlled by God. All things consist by him. God is omnipotent. And so he is, nothing will happen that is greater than that, other than the salvation that God has provided, the power that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it and it alone is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. And so that's the most powerful thing that God will ever do, is to send his son to die on the cross so that he can manifest his saving power to the most unlikely and undeserving of his creation. Those of us who are part of Adam's race, who are alienated from God and hostile and engaged, enslaved in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind and so forth. God's power through the death of Christ and his resurrection is able to give to us that which nothing else and no one else can provide for us. That's the marvel of how God's omnipotence is manifested at the cross. Another characteristic or attribute of God is that God is immutable. He cannot change. He cannot change. Now, that's interesting because we believe that we can change God. We think that, well, if we pray hard enough, if we pray long enough, and if we get enough people to pray the same with us, we will be able to change the mind of God. And that's not at all what prayer is. Prayer is not getting God to do our will or to fulfill our wishes. Prayer is us aligning our will, our thinking, our actions with God's will and plan. In James chapter 1, and verse 17, it speaks of God's immutability, God's unchangeableness. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't change. His holiness doesn't become greater or lesser. His power, his omnipotence doesn't become greater or lesser under certain circumstances. His knowledge doesn't increase or decrease. He's unchanging. So in Hebrews 13:8, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God does not change. He is not fickle. God is not, we cannot twist his arm to do certain things that really he doesn't want to do. And people speak about his goodwill, his acceptable will, his permissive will, his perfect will. That's nonsense. It's either his will or it is not. And God has a will. And we know the will of God through the revelation that God has given to us in his word. And to us, as members of the body of Christ, we know we have the mind of Christ. Therefore, we have the will of God revealed to us in the letters that God has written to the body of Christ, that he has given to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul, because he is the household manager of the body of Christ. He is the dispenser of God's grace. So God's immutability, God's unchangingness, is being increasingly criticized by people who talk about open theism, which argues that God is open to influence through the prayers, decisions, and actions of people. That's not true. Now, God can change his purpose and change his actions. God can become angry and still remain immutable. God, it is said of God that it repented him, that he created man to begin with. In the days of Noah, when evil was so global and so rampant, but that doesn't mean that God changed in any way. God's purpose and God's actions might change, but that does not mean in any way that God changes. So God can do all of that and remain unchanging and unchangeable. And so God does not adapt salvation to whatever messages are okay. We had a youth pastor in the church that I served for many years who said, you know, you just need to have faith in itself, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it's okay to have faith in anything. Well, no, it has to be faith in what God has said, what God has revealed about himself, and what God has revealed about his will. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not just by our whims and desires and thoughts. We cannot change God. And yet we have religion and much of the evangelical church thinking that they can change the mind of God and change the will of God. So we think that, you know, because Saturday we may have a Sunday school picnic, that we can pray for God to give us good weather for the Sunday school picnic. If it's good weather, great. If it's bad weather, great. It doesn't change God any. And there are people that are constantly giving God credit for things that he's not done. God is not honored. God is not glorified by being given credit for something that he does not do. So understand that God will only work in harmony with his revelation in his word, never apart from it. And the Holy Spirit will always operate in conjunction with and in 100% harmony with God's will as revealed in his infallible, immutable word. And so salvation is not, well, you know, there are many roads that lead to Rome and many roads that lead to heaven. That's just not true. There's only one way. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel that Paul was not ashamed of, because that is the one and only power that leads to salvation. And we cannot change the message of salvation, because the moment we add to it or take away from it, we corrupt it and we contribute to people being lost and we keep people from being saved. So we need to be 100% clear on the unchanging gospel for today. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Another attribute of God that certainly affects salvation, it's the whole thrust and underlying theme of the book of Romans, God is just. Just. That means that God is 100% innocent. He is 100% faultless. He is 100% guiltless. And in a narrower sense, he renders to each his due. And that, in a judicial sense, passing just judgment on others, whether expressed in words or shown by the manner that he deals with them. God is perfectly just. He will never do something that is unjust. We had a member of our assembly that always liked to say, life is unfair. Only God is fair. God is the one who is perfectly just. And justice is an attribute of God that cannot be violated without consequence. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it gives us the answer to the dilemma of how can a just, righteous, guiltless, faultless, perfectly just God declare sinners justified or righteous? How can God do that and remain just? The answer is in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the predicament, for all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, declared just, declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It all focuses on the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Romans answers the problem of how can a just God declare sinners righteous. It's all because of the focus of the work of Christ on the cross. Without that, God cannot arbitrarily declare sinners righteous. He cannot say to sinners, well, you know, you've done a lot more good works than you have done bad. You've done a lot of good things and a few bad, so you're okay. That would be unjust. Because scripture declares that if it were possible, if we keep the whole law in James and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all. And unless we keep all of the law, a lifetime of obedience to the law, we cannot be declared righteous by law keeping or by law works, by doing good things. The justice of God demands perfect lifetime righteousness, guiltlessness. And it's all answered through the redemption of Christ. It's only because Christ died for our sins on the cross and there paid the price for our sins that a just God is able to justify, declare righteous in salvation those who have sinned. Another attribute of God is that God is long-suffering. How good that is. In fact, Paul declares that God is now, through him, showing the long-suffering of God. For over 2,000 years, God has been long-suffering. When the behavior of humans demanded God's wrath, God interrupted his anger and his wrath against sinners in judging humankind and put all that on hold. And for 2,000 years, has been long suffering. God says in his word that, in 2 Peter 3:9, God is long suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he's waiting, long suffering, but his long suffering will end. And thank goodness that God is still long-suffering, because the message of salvation is still being able to be proclaimed to lost sinners. God today, this moment, is still long-suffering. That will end one day. And God is going to resume his program of judgment. Another attribute of God, which is really misunderstood as it relates to salvation, is God is love. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." Can you think of the person in this world that you think loves you most? It could be your spouse, it could be your parent, it could be your child. Multiply that by 1,000. And then multiply it by 1,000 again. And then multiply that by 1,000 again. And then multiply that by 1,000 again. And you keep going, and you come to the place where you realize that God loves you with an infinite love. Infinite love. And God continues to demonstrate that love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If anybody ever questions the love of God, all they have to do is consider God's expression and manifestation of love at the cross, that the Son of God would take upon himself the form of a sinner, the form of a servant, and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God loves us in spite of any circumstances that you're going through, in spite of any thought that you have otherwise, or any struggle that you have about the love of God. God loves you. But many people say, well, you know, because God loves us, he's not going to allow anybody to go to hell. That is inconsistent with God's holiness, with God's justice. It's inconsistent with his other attributes. God, who is holy, must punish sin, and his love can never save anybody. Do you know that you're not saved by God's love? It's not the love of God that saves us. It's the love of God that made a way to save us, that made a provision for salvation. And that's what grace is all about. God is gracious. It is his love that caused him to manifest his grace. Grace is all that God is able to do because of what Christ did at the cross. I've always liked the acronym GRACE, Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You got to be careful with acronyms. There was a graduation service, and there was three speakers. And the first speaker was from Yale, and he used the letters Y-A-L-E to make his 4 points. And then the next speaker was from Oxford, and he used O-X-F-O-R-D, and that message went quite long. And then people looked at their program, and the vast majority of the audience walked away, because the next speaker was from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And they thought, if he starts using that as an acronym, we'll be here forever. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. All that God is able to do for us because of what God did for us on the cross. Love caused God to send his son. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love found a way which cost him everything, the very life of his son, in order to provide a perfect salvation for us. Grace is God giving to us sinners that which we don't deserve. The final and tenth attribute is God is merciful. God is merciful. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but his mercy, by his mercy that we're saved. Titus 3:5. God who is rich in mercy. In grace, God gives to us that which we don't deserve. In mercy, he restrains himself from giving to us what we do deserve. All of these attributes come into fruition and fullness at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Holy Son of God manifested the infinite love of God and the immutability of God and the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God and the unchangeableness of God, his love and grace and mercy, all of it focused on the work of the cross. You cannot separate the attributes of God from the work of Christ on the cross, and you cannot separate Christ's work on the cross from the attributes of God. One of the most wonderful things to do is to study who God is and the encouragement that that is to all of us. So hopefully that's helpful to our faith and to understanding salvation, what it is and what it is not. And David, if you can